My God is mighty to save. I just want to thank the worship team this morning. Maybe we should all thank the worship team this morning. Just great songs. It's a great time of worship. As most of you can guess, I was not a model child when I was growing up. I like to try to blame the behavior of my children on my wife, but nobody's buying it. They get their bad behavior from dad. And like my sons now, I used to love to run around church after church was over and chase my friends, play hide and seek, cause all kinds of mischief. I'm pretty certain I didn't get my first job as a youth pastor at my home church because they remember like tiny Timmy terrorizing Sunday school teachers and church corridors. And of course my mother, she just loved to talk. So we were the very last family out of the church every single week. And one Sunday, we were there particularly late. I don't know what my mom was talking about. And I was particularly sneaky in hiding. And I came up into the church sanctuary, and there was absolutely no one there. Foyer, no one. Classrooms, corridors, not a living soul. So, of course, what does a 10-year-old bad church boy raised in the 1970s think? The rapture has come and I've been left behind. That's right. That's exactly what I was thinking. There's this big map of missionaries. If I'd only been a missionary, I would have made it. I'm thinking, man, I knew this was going to happen. I got to go through the tribulation now. That Antichrist thing is very scary. So I was actually very happy when my mother found me and actually scolded me. I was like, oh, thank you, Mom. But the title of today's sermon is Being Prepared to Meet God. Being Prepared to Meet God. And the passage talks about the Day of the Lord, which Jeff mentioned last week. We're going to talk a little bit about the Day of the Lord. Today's talk is going to be kind of part preaching, part teaching. So I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Day of the Lord and then give you something that I think God would have you to hear. So we're going to learn a little bit about what different Christians think about the end times. But before we do that, let's read the scripture passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to, read the first 21 verses. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the day of the Lord, we have that phrase. Look, I have a remote. It's pretty dangerous. Jeremy says this will work. So we're going to have a little eschatology lesson today. Now, how's this work, Jeremy? I pushed the button. Ah, there we go. Eschatology 101. Oh, cool. Eschatology is the study of the end times from a biblical perspective. And we've got several passages of scripture to talk about. It talks about in Daniel, Revelation, as we know, Matthew 24, and then today, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, which Jeff talked about last week, and that was the rapture. There's some basic terms we just need to know real quick. We'll go to them. There we go. So eschatology, study of the end times from the Bible. The millennium. The millennium's a golden era of peace on earth. Lasts for 1,000 years. This is a time when Christ will come and rule on the earth. Are you just doing it for me? Nice. I don't need this. I really don't like remotes, actually. You know? They're a waste of time for me. Other people can do this. The tribulation. A 7-year period of time when someone known as the Antichrist, the evil leader, is going to come to power. Next is the rapture. Ironically, the word rapture is never used in the scripture. It comes from a Latin version of the scripture. But it's when Christ descends from heaven to earth. He takes all the believers, alive and dead, up to heaven. The rapture is what was described in last week's lesson in chapter 4. And then we have some basic views about what's going to happen in the end times. Now, it's interesting because of a lot of the ambiguity with these scripture references. Christians have debated exactly about the details of the end times for about 2,000 years. It's funny because how God created the world and how he's going to end things are the two things that Christians debate about most. What we're supposed to do right now, there's very little debate about, so that's the nice thing. What we're doing right now is pretty clear. But I just want to go over the basic views. First one is called historical premillennialism. 75-cent word. Premillennialism means before the millennium. And this was the dominant view, actually, in the early church, until about 350 AD. And this view simply says that the Antichrist is going to come on earth, and everyone is going to go through the tribulation, Christians and non-Christians alike. And then the rapture comes, and Christ returns to rule for 1,000 years. He's going to rule in the New Jerusalem, and that is the city that's talked about in the book of Revelations. This view, God's faithful people live in peace. This view became heresy in the 4th century when the Roman Catholic Church was formed. And so it pretty much died out. And then we have our second view, which is called amillennialism or no millennium. And this is a dominant view from the year 1400 to 1800. And this view is still around today. It's very popular today. Amillennialism was established by the great church father, Augustine. Augustine did a lot of work in this area. And it states that God's kingdom is here on the earth right now, that we are all part of it. And at the end of this age, Christ is going to return. The rapture occurs, and the redeemed are taken to heaven, and unbelievers, unfortunately, are sent to hell. We are currently living in the millennium and the tribulation. So many of the end time events that were talked about in the Bible, they've happened or they're happening now. These events and the Antichrist, they're not meant to be taken literally necessarily, but more symbolically. So this view is held in lots of churches that are called Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches. This is the view that Westminster Seminary has. This is the view that my school, Philmont, has. So that's called amillennialism. And the third view is dispensational premillennialism. That word dispensational simply means that God's working at different ways with people at different times. And this is new. It was actually considered heresy by the early church, but it started in about the 1830s, and it is now the dominant view in America. And this view, most people believe that the rapture is going to happen before the millennium. Although there is a lot of debate about when the rapture could happen, could be before, mid, all kinds of things. Unbelievers are going to experience the 7-year tribulation, and then Christ's going to come again to rule for 1,000 years. After that, you have the final judgment of humankind and the defeat of Satan, and that's it. And this view is held widely in evangelical churches. I grew up with this view. That's why I was scared to death of being left behind. PBU, the college that I went to, they hold this view. Many fundamental churches and Baptist churches in our nation hold this view. The last view is post-millennialism, after the millennium. I'll mention it quickly. This started also in the 1800s. And this believes that the world will eventually become Christianized, that we are moving toward a great spiritual awakening, and the entire human race is going to be converted. And then when that happens, Christ is going to come. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. And then the tribulation, the rapture, they're pretty much ignored. They don't really happen. So this view is not very popular anymore. I'm sorry if you are a postmillennialist, but you know, there's not a whole lot of people who really hold the view anymore. Especially during the Civil War, they got pretty disillusioned that we're ever going to live in peace. And then last view is the pan view. Got that one. There it is. Everything's going to pan out in the end. That's our church's view. It'll all work out. But hope doesn't take a strong stance either way. I mean, there's people here who hold all the different views or kind of a mixture of all of them. We just don't find it to be something that we want to be divisive about. Unfortunately, this topic has been used and for a long time to be divisive, and churches have split over it about what's going to happen, which is kind of silly. Whatever I teach about controversial subjects at school, what do you think the students always ask me? What do you think, Mr. Iver? I'm not telling. But you know, I see merits in the two main views. I grew up with premillennialism. I learned that at PBU. Millennialism, I'm having trouble with that word today, is what we have at Philmont. I see strengths in both, but I'm a natural born critic, and I see problems with strictly adhering to both of those views, or either of those views. I think about the Old Testament Jews and what they were thinking about when they thought about the Messiah. Yeah, think about that. And never in their wildest dreams did they believe God is going to come out and come down to earth and take human form. Never did they believe Gentiles would be part of God's plan. I mean, the plan was so much greater than they were really anticipating. I think that's the same thing about the end times. We cannot put God in a box. His plan is far more complex and glorious than we can ever imagine. And I also believe that these views were not used, or shouldn't be used, to set a calendar, a date. I grew up with books like the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. That didn't happen, by the way. And how the Soviet Union was part of this, you know, revolution, revelations, prophecy, or whatever. Lots of people spent a lot of time figuring out when all this would happen, and I think God was unclear in Scripture for that particular reason. He doesn't want us figuring out. It's like a thief in the night. He doesn't want us trying to figure that out. The reason he gave us these prophecies is for us to build character, not to set a calendar. And that's the point of today's passage. The point of these prophecies is to remain firm until Christ returned, to encourage us to be vigilant, but also have a confident hope that God controls future history. So after Paul writes about these miraculous events in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, we have this chapter, chapter 5. Chapter 5 shows us how we should orient our lives in anticipation of Jesus Christ. The nice thing is that how we should be anticipating Christ's return is not up for debate. Paul is very explicit, gives very explicit instructions in this chapter how we're supposed to do that. So what I'm going to try and do with this chapter is I'm going to try to build on the imagery that Paul used. I want to paint a picture of the world using a little fiction. And I'd like to paint the picture of the three types of people I see in this world and how they're expecting the return of Christ. So use your imagination with me a little bit. I want you to imagine we're all living in a walled city, and that city represents the world. And the city is besieged by this great evil host. And of course, that evil host is Satan, all the powers of hell. And you know, this great army of Satan, it breaks through the walls a lot. It gets in behind the walls, and it causes all kinds of chaos and causes all kinds of problems. And, you know, this is why Satan grips the hearts of men so strongly sometimes that we have the Holocaust. We have genocide in Rwanda. We have these horrible tragedies that happen in the world. And the time in our story is night. It looks hopeless for the city. This long night represents the current age of history that we're in before Christ comes back. And sometimes, you know, you just listen to the news, and it's just the same thing over and over and over again. Just constantly seems like we're never going to get out of our troubles here as humanity. The evil powers arrayed against our city, our world, just seem too great. But the king is going to be coming to the city with a great host before the dawn. And, of course, the king is Jesus, and he will return sometime in this night. And there's three types of people that we can glean from this passage. In this city, we have slumbering civilians. We have slumbering soldiers. And we have alert soldiers. Those are the three types of people in the world. Slumbering civilians, slumbering soldiers, and alert soldiers. Let's take a look at this slumbering civilian first. These are unbelievers. In God's eyes, unbelievers are civilians. They are not soldiers. They are unequipped to fight the war that we have against Satan and our sinful nature. They do not have armor. They don't have the breastplate of love and faith. They don't have the helmet of salvation. They don't have the sword, which is the word of God. They are vulnerable for attack against from Satan, from their sinful nature, from all the powers of hell against them. The day of the Lord is going to come unexpectedly for all of us. We're not going to know the day or the hour, but for the slumbering civilian, they're not going to be expecting it at all. In fact, if you look at verse 3, it's just the opposite. Everything is peaceful and secure. Then disaster falls upon them as suddenly as a woman's birth pangs. The night Connor was born, Gail and I had a pleasant evening plan. Some dinner, we had some TV shows lined up. You know, it was his due date, but who would have thought Gail would be on time, right? So we're like, we'll be fine. All of a sudden, boom, Gail's water breaks. Plans change, right? And everything changes. Time to get to the hospital. We're on the clock now. I really was thinking, I'm not going to deliver this baby. We're on the clock. Nothing's going to change the fact that this baby's coming. And it's going to be the same with unbelievers when the day of the Lord comes. There's going to be no escape. It's like, boom, Christ coming will be like a thief in the night for them. In our analogy, they're going to be totally blindsided. They're going to be dumbfounded and all. They're going to be shocked. Paul describes it in Romans 2, 4 to 8. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and you refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. So that's the unexpectedness that our civilians are going to face. Verse 7 says our slumbering civilians are asleep and drunk. Asleep and drunk, there's quite a combination. When you're asleep, you're unaware of what's going on around you. Imagine being in a city with the worst enemy possible encamped outside, and you have no idea. You don't know anything about it. You're asleep. And that is the situation of the unbelievers in the world today. Most unbelievers do not believe in Satan. Most unbelievers that I talk to believe that everybody has good inside of them. In fact, Anne Frank, the girl, the young girl, 12-year-old, who was writing the diary in a Nazi camp, she actually died in that camp, wrote, "Despite all that has happened, I still believe that humans are basically good at heart." That's a nice sentiment. I think it's what most of the world believes, but it's not what we see, and it's not what Scripture says. Read Romans 3. There is no one good, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. Everybody has turned away. Humans are depraved through and through. And so unbelievers are always shocked by events like Columbine, 9/11, the Holocaust, the Stalin death camps, genocide in Bosnia and Rwanda, they're always shocked by it. They think these are aberrations, these are exceptions, you know, this isn't the rule. And what they don't understand is that without God's grace, and without the presence of the church, and without the governments that God has established, that human history would be one of these tragic events after another. That's all human history would be. One Holocaust after another. Unbelievers are also drunk. And when you're drunk, you are no longer in control of yourself. And they are controlled by their sinful nature. They can't explain their own selfishness and their own sin and their own greed. They just can't get it. They can't understand why they struggle to find meaning in their life. They can't admit that without the restraints that God has placed in this world, that they themselves would be the authors of the next genocide, that they could be part of the Nazi death camps. Any one of us could be without the grace of God. Our passage tells us that unbelievers are living in the dark, verse 4. They're living in the dark, half asleep, half drunk, without a light to show them the true reality of their situation and the world that they live in. The slumbering citizens in our life should really try to stir us to prayer, fervent prayer. We should desire the salvation of those who do not have the light. God himself does, 1 Timothy 2:3, God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And what a pitiful way to go through life, not understanding the truth, not understanding how the world works, stumbling around in darkness. In 2 weeks, we leave for Connecticut. We go to Connecticut Beach up there every year, and I'm going to talk to the guy who works at the bookstore that I talked to last year. And here's a man who will not accept Christianity because it is incompatible with his gay lifestyle. That man has been, he's been on my heart and in my prayers all year. And so I've really been praying for an opportunity to talk to him. One more chance. Hey, what about that Christianity I talked to you about last year? Yeah, this whole Buddhism thing, are you really that convinced about it? Because it grieves me that that man's just living in darkness. Second type of person, the slumbering soldier. Slumbering soldier. These are believers who are not living in God's light. Not living in God's light. This person's not explicitly stated in our passage today, but he's in lots of other passages. We see that type of person all the time. Verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Paul instructs us to be alert and self-controlled, but in reality, all Christians just don't live this way. Some Christians are slumbering Christians. They're on the wall. They see the enemy out there. They know the enemy in here. They've been given a lantern for light. In my analogy, the lantern's the Word of God. Helps us see the world the way it should be. They have their armor, but they don't light the lantern. And they don't put on the armor. And that's how they choose to go through life. To be honest, you know, most of us at many times are slumbering soldiers. You know, we turn out the light. I mean, how many times does a day go by when, you know, I don't open the Word? Or we take off our armor. You know, how many times does my faith falter? I can think of an example right now. Friday in school where my love faltered with a student. Unfortunately, I can think of that often. The Bible, the Word of God, is our lantern, our light in this world. It allows us to see the realities of the world around us. We can understand how this world works because of Scripture. It sheds light on how the world works. It sheds light on how we should be anticipating Jesus' return, on the wonderful eternal realities that are waiting for us. But the slumbering Christian does not light his lamp. Doesn't open the Word of God, chooses to live in darkness like the civilian. Slumbering Christians do not put on their armor each day. When you don't put on the armor, then the attacks come. and the doubts come, storms of doubts. All kinds of things happen because you're really not seeing the world as it should be seen. If the slumbering Christian continues in this behavior, he will be saved, but as one just escaping the fire, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us. All he has worked for in this life will be burned up. And he's going to suffer great loss because he did not build on a foundation of Jesus Christ. So the slumbering Christian, the person that we really need to try to encourage, the person that we need to try not to be. And then our last person in our little imaginary city is the alert soldier. The alert soldier are believers that are living in God's light. Alert soldier. Paul describes the type of person that he wants us to be. He wants us to be alert. People who are anticipating the return of Jesus. They light their lantern. They spend a lot of time in the scripture on a regular basis. Because they're not wandering around in the darkness, alert soldiers know how this world works. They've got the lights shining. They know that Satan has laid siege to the city, and he's going to throw every attack that he can on humanity. They know that the sinful nature is going to rear its ugly head in every man, woman, and child on this planet. There's no one that can escape that. This is why we have Hitler and Stalin, Idi Amin, and Osama bin Laden, because of that sin nature spurred on by Satan. This is why that the world's governments just can't live in peace. It's just not going to happen. The alert Christian knows that democracy is not the answer. Democracy is a good temporary way of stopping the sinful nature. But the alert soldier is looking forward to the return of the king. He's going to set up a kingdom. He will rule all by himself. And we're no longer going to need democracy, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. None of that will be necessary. He's going to usher in his kingdom. The alert soldier understands why we never have to teach our children to sin or lie. But don't we spend years teaching them how to be holy? We understand that from what Scripture tells us. The alert soldier knows that all the money, big houses, and flat screen TVs in the world is not going to buy a life of purpose and satisfaction. And the alert soldier behaves soberly and with purpose because of their enlightened position. She's described by Paul in Philippians 2, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. That's the alert soldier. Verse 6 of our passage says the alert soldier does not sleep. Sleep here is symbolic of spiritual apathy. They're not apathetic. Verse 7 tells us that we're not to be drunk. In other words, we are to be in control of ourselves. The alert soldier does not love the things of this world because the things of this world grab control of him, just like alcohol grabs control of our minds. In fact, James makes this point real clear in James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be the friend of the world becomes an enemy. The alert soldier puts on the full armor of God. Yeah, the first piece is the breastplate of faith and love. Breastplates, Roman breastplates, they cover the whole torso, all the vital parts. The faith of an alert soldier protects his soul, protects his spirit from the attacks of Satan. And interestingly, it's also a breastplate of love. And that protects outwardly. You know, imagine the image of an armored soldier standing in front of a slumbering civilian or a slumbering soldier. It's standing up to Satan. That's what we do. We protect. Our love protects others who aren't able to protect themselves. This is the image that Paul gives us. Paul gives us a lot of practical ways to put on the armor of love. In fact, verses 12 to 21 are filled with them. Let's just kind of tick them off here. First, verses 12 and 13. We should love our leaders. Those are really the strongest among us, the strongest spiritual people among us. We are to respect, honor, love wholeheartedly, and live peaceably with our leaders. I think that the church of Thessalonica was very much like us. They were doing this. They were respecting and loving their leaders, just, I think, like we do. Paul's exhortation was, don't go make peace with them. Maintain peace with them. Keep doing what you're doing. He knew that once there's not peace between the people and leaders, the church falls apart. The second thing, verse 14, warn those who are idle. Jeff mentioned this last week. People were expecting Christ to return, so they stopped working. You know, they're on vacation. When you stop working, you get in trouble. I see it every year. It's called spring fever at school. I show love to my middle school students at this time of year by kicking them in the rear end, metaphorically speaking, of course. If I don't spur them to work, what do? Well, their grades drop. That's bad. But they also get in trouble because they've stopped working. And so I encourage them, you need to continue to work. You need to finish strong. Let's make it to the end. Let's be proud of what you're doing here. Don't drop off the last couple, 3 weeks. Same thing was happening in this church. They really needed to encourage you. Hey, you guys got to get it working. Back to work. Christ hasn't come today. Third thing, encourage the timid, help the weak. Again, the alert soldier is fully armored. When you are armored, you can protect those who are not as equipped, those who are timid, those who are weak. You can encourage them. You can protect them. You can help them. Fourth, be patient with everyone. Don't pay back evil for evil. Be kind to everyone. The opposite of patience is retaliation. We show love by being patient and forgiving with people when they step on our toes, kind of ride roughshod over us or our ideas. When we're patient with them, instead of trying to pay back, get them back, we're putting on the breastplate of love. The second piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. The alert soldier is confident of God's salvation instead of his wrath. I woke up at 2:30 this morning pondering the helmet of salvation, believe it or not, for an hour and a half. This has been a hook in my thoughts for months, this helmet of salvation. I've been wrestling with it over and over again. Yesterday I woke up, and, you know, it was a beautiful day. My feet were hurting a little bit, but things were okay. And I was just tired. I was just tired of all the things that I've been through in the last year and a half. I just didn't want to get out of bed. And I couldn't get out of it. It just slid into discouragement. And I was short-tempered with the boys. And it just kept going down and down and down and down. And I knew it had something to do with this helmet of salvation. I knew it did. I'm like, what is it? And the secret, Paul gave us a secret. Verses 16 to 18. Keep 16 to 18 up, Jeremy. Verses 16 to 18. Joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, because this is God's will for your life. And this is the lesson I've had to learn over the last couple of months. And so I start feeling this way. I have to pray without ceasing. And where my prayer goes is immediately to thanks. Start thanking God for everything that's in your life. When you stop thanking for everything that's in your life, you go down the road of what Paul told us not to do, complaining, arguing, wanting more, this isn't right, worrying. That's our nature. Now, Paul's commanded us to be joyful. That's not our nature. Everything on this planet could be right in our life, and we will still not be joyful because it's got to be better. And as I'm thanking God for everything, my family, my job, my friends, my everything, then it strays into the true hope I have, which is my eternal inheritance. And I begin thanking God for what truly lies ahead in my life, just a few decades down the road. And as I thank him for that, and I can think about that, then I get turned back to joy. And I can truly be joyful. And then the helmet of salvation is on my head. A helmet, Paul used that because it covers our head. It's in the mind where all the doubts come, right? The doubts, the worry, the anxiety, and that gets protected. All those things get stopped because we pray without ceasing. We give thanks about everything, and then we're joyful. This happened in the last 3 months to me because I am taking this chemo, and then we had that great news, you know, the tumors were shrunk, and then 3 months after that, they were stabilized, but this is the time where they could start growing again. You know, if they grow again, there's really nothing else to be done. So I had to get a scan 2 weeks ago. I just couldn't forget it. For 3 months, I was wrestling with this. And I was anxious. And over and over and over again, every day I had to do this. Pray. Be thankful. Find the joy of that day. And the next day, do it all over again. Pray. List the thanks. Find the joy in that day. And so I get the scans, and it's good news. The tumors didn't grow. They're just what they're supposed to be done. And I don't get another scan until the end of the summer. I so much didn't want bad news for the summer. I wanted a time of rest for me and my family. And so, right, I'm jubilant, right? Excited. Yeah, for about an hour. Then I start worrying about other stuff. It's ridiculous. We can't stop doing it. I start complaining and arguing. I'm like, and I got to go through the whole thing again. Pray without ceasing. Thank God for all these things. Be joyful, and the helmet of salvation is going to be yours. You know, if there's one thing I want you to get this morning, it's that how we put on the helmet of salvation. It's the one thing that could keep us sane in this world. It's the one thing, it's the part of the armor that I find most important to me because I've got, you know, all these things storming through my mind. It's going to be like this for the rest of my life, right? Because I'm going to have this cancer for the rest of my life. It's going to be in my lungs, it's not going to go away. So hopefully they can keep it stable. So it's always going to be there. That doubt's always going to be there. So every day I'm going to have to go through this process. But it's really the same with all of us. You know, whether it's cancer or your lost job or your kids, you got these mounting worries and anxieties all the time. And you got to go through this process of putting the helmet of salvation on. So in conclusion, there's your picture. Three types of people waiting for the return of Christ. There's the slumbering citizen, asleep, drunk, wandering in the dark, unarmed, unable to fight. There's a slumbering soldier asleep in the dark, laying their armor aside. And then there's who God wants us to be, the alert soldier. Lantern lit, alert and self-controlled, fully armored against the enemy, fully prepared for the return of the king. I encourage you to live like alert soldiers today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this message this morning. We thank you for the armor that you supply us. And we thank you that, most importantly, we thank you for our salvation and that Jesus Christ is coming again. We thank you that we are going to live in a kingdom ruled by the King. And that we have an inheritance of that we don't deserve. We thank you and praise you for that. And I ask that we live in that, in light of that great truth today. I ask that we be alert and sober. I ask that we be anticipating the return of Christ every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.